Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
And this week we are in 3rd Nephi, chapter 20 through 26. And we are continuing with the sermon at the temple that Jesus is speaking to the children of Lehi and more of what he teaches the people. So he's already blessed their sick and their children, administered the sacrament to them, instituted the sacrament, and given some direction about, like, comparable to the Sermon on the Mount, and given direction to his disciples about how they should conduct the affairs of the church and what the gospel or what the doctrine of Christ is like and all of those things. And so these next few chapters, he expounds the Scriptures, many of the Scriptures, to these people. He quotes lengthily from Isaiah and also from Malachi. So anyway, we're going to get in here to what Jesus teaches the people about these Scriptures. And we're going to philosophize a little bit or make some guesses a little bit about why Jesus may have chosen these sections of Scripture out of all of the things he could have taught the children of Lehi at this time, why he would have chosen these things. So do you have anything to say as we get started, Dan?
I was just going to say, just when you think we got out of all of the Isaiah, it's been a long time since we had any Isaiah references.
Yeah.
You think, oh, we're free. It's not, we've escaped Isaiah. Nope. Always comes back to Isaiah.
Well, it seems like maybe Alma, Abinadi was big into Isaiah, but Alma and his descendants don't quote him a ton.
Yeah.
Which isn't to say they didn't reference him, you know, in their preaching or whatever, but most of their sermons don't really center on the words of Isaiah. So yeah, it's been a big chunk of time.
You could find a lot of overlap in some of the same themes.
Of course, of course.
But yeah, there's not a lot of direct quotations of Isaiah.
Yeah, not in the ways that Nephi and Jacob and Abinadi really did. So, all right. So when he comes back, Jesus breaks bread again with them and gives to the disciples, and they give to the multitude. So this is the second or the third time that he's done that with them?
That's a good question. I lost track for sure.
Yeah.
But could be the second or third time, maybe more. I think this is the second time though, because the first time was the one where they had brought it, right? They brought the materials.
Yes, that's correct.
And then now this time is when they don't bring any materials and he produces them, you know, miraculously.
Yes, that's right. They make special note. He truly gave unto them bread to eat and wine to drink. But there had been no bread, neither wine brought by the disciples, neither by the multitude. So this isn't even like someone among the crowd had some and then Jesus, you know, multiplied it like with feeding the 5,000. It is nobody's like, oh, he used mine.
Yeah. Well, and this is a recreation of that same miracle.
Exactly.
Right? Yep. I think that's an important note because this is him rewarding their faith.
Yeah. In showing up there again to continue to receive instruction from him. And I also noticed that as they say that there'd been no bread, neither wine brought, but he truly gave unto them bread to eat and also wine to drink. And that this is not just a metaphor, nor is it just literal. Just as the sacrament is both literal and metaphorical. We literally take the bread and the water into our bodies. They are physical things that literally become a part of our bodies, but they're also symbols. Just as, you know, so many of these rites and rituals that we participate in are both metaphorical and literal, or they have multiple metaphorical applications, or that we try to think of symbols as having some elasticity to them and having different possibilities open to us. Because if we always think that we know what the symbol means, we are missing greater possibilities. We're missing the opportunity to learn. So Jesus gives them bread and wine, and he tells them, I think a new detail in these verses is that the person who eats of this bread eateth of my body to his soul. And he that drinketh of this wine drinketh of my blood to his soul. And so he's talking about how this is some of the metaphorical application. And his soul shall never hunger nor thirst, but shall be filled.
This is a really interesting one to me, because what is the Nephite conception of soul? Does that map onto sort of our more modern understanding? I think soul is sometimes in the Old Testament, you know, we translate spirit with nephesh, and sometimes that idea is kind of wrapped up in the soul, and it's like it's tied into the breath of life. There's a lot of overlap. It's not, I guess there are some people who might be a little more strict on in terms of breaking that down, be mm-hmm. like, well, here's the spirit and that's the breath. And, you know, and then you have other sort of metaphysical concepts. And I'm not sure that they have that same demarcation here. You know, I'd have to go study a little bit more in the Book of Mormon to see how soul is used. It's used a lot. It's like over 200 times.
Yeah. Alma, when he's teaching Corianton, speaks a lot about the soul, but we can tell from, he talks about the soul leaving the body.
Yeah.
And then them being reunited. And so I'm not sure that Joseph Smith had developed his vocabulary when he was translating enough to differentiate some of those things in the way that would later come. But
I'm not sure that this verse is the doctrinal cornerstone of our, you know, conception of mind, body, soul.
Right.
But this is a question of this is one of those points where I know, like, there's a lot of critics of the Book of Mormon who say, oh, it's just responding to sort of 19th century controversies. And well, I think we've made a pretty good, I think we've looked at it this year, and I don't know that stands up to scrutiny. But this is an interesting one, because, you know, there's some people who might say, oh, well, this is a response to transubstantiation. You know, how literal is it? But I mean, if we're kind of looking at how other people, pouring out your soul, it seems to be a pretty encompassing idea in Nephite society. So I wonder if this seems pretty total.
Yeah.
And, you know, again, this is, Jesus spoke about himself as the bread of life. He spoke about himself as the water of life. So he's repeating some of these same teachings in this act.
Yes.
And it seemed, you know, this is my body to his soul. So it is a very like sacred thing happening here.
Yeah.
I wonder if, I don't want to downplay, I don't want to say that this is evidence of transubstantiation, but I think he's putting a lot of emphasis on this particular act. And, you know, it's just, it's worth thinking about. The way that all of this is written, especially the first eight verses, well, I mean, really, it does continue. But we have a lot of the ands. And so for me, I don't know, tell me if this is how you feel. I'm getting a lot of like activity and action here.
Yeah. And this happened. And then this happened. And it indicates like a continuity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's interesting to me that this is now happening, because we've had all the sort of time with him. And it's just like, it seems like every time that he's with the people, it's this stuff is happening. And then when he's gone, that's when they're go back to their homes and they contemplate and they think about what they've learned. And that sort of strikes me as different, because even when the disciples are praying, he's like, pray on. And so,
right. Yeah,
you could say prayer is passive, but to me, this is just active. So with that, I'm thinking like eating this bread and drinking this wine, like this is an active thing that they're doing.
Participating.
So it is not, it is not like, if you allow the bread to enter your body, no, it's if you're eating this, if you're consuming this and allowing it to become a part of you, that's my body to your soul.
Yeah. Well, and I also love in verse 9 that when they had eaten and drunk, behold, they were filled with the Spirit. So in the last chapter, or two chapters ago, I guess, in chapter 18, when he institutes the sacrament for the first time and he feeds them the bread and the wine, and it says that they ate and were filled. And here it says they had eaten and drunk, and behold, they were filled with the Spirit. And so they had prayed to get the Holy Ghost given to them after taking the sacrament last time, or the emblems, I guess we could say. And then here they are filled by the Spirit. It seems like they are now understanding what taking of the bread and wine truly represents, and what it's actually going to do for them is fill them with the Spirit. They cry out with one voice and gave glory to Jesus, whom they both saw and heard. And I just thought that was a very interesting emphasis of like, he was physically before them. Their physical senses were testifying of him, and the Spirit was witnessing in their hearts. They got all of that input together.
I wrote here, my little comment was, the inward dwelling Spirit and the external Jesus are meeting at the point of human sense. And I thought that that was really like, because you have this Spirit in you and then Jesus outside of you. And so the thing between them is just basically like your experience and sense making of reality. And that's so like that to me is like, yeah, what is sensation, right? It's right between two members of the Godhead.
Yeah.
The Spirit in you and Christ right outside you.
Yeah. Wow. And then we have a lengthy part in here where Jesus says that the words of Isaiah should be fulfilled.
Yeah, he left him in 3 Nephi 17, where he just mentioned a few of the words of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. Or sorry, I think it's at the end of 16, where he mentions a few words of Isaiah. And now he's like, all right, you've had enough time. Now we can hit you with the rest.
Yes. Yeah. So he quotes that same part again. This is the mm-hmm. second time Jesus has said this part to them. That speaks a lot about fulfilling the covenant, a lot of emphasis on the covenant, and a lot of emphasis on gathering and being brought to the knowledge of the Lord their God, and lands for an inheritance, and gathering and covenanting and establishing my people and fulfilling the covenant. And I mean, I'm just hitting the high points. Those are just the important parts of why I think Jesus is bringing up this, why he chose out of all the things he could say to the Nephites. Well, more accurately, the children of Lehi. I want to keep with that because I think that's important. Yeah, he's always speaking about this covenant, and that they have heard the prophecies of this covenant for so long, and they are witnessing in this moment parts of that covenant being fulfilled. And then he testifies that it will continue to be fulfilled.
Yeah, there's so much to this that seems to be, you know, I mean, Jesus has just given his first coming to this group. He said, this is my first manifestation. This is the first time they've come to you. Now I'm going to tell you about the next time that I'm going to come and how all of that is going to look. And I really appreciate, and if people are interested, I really think you should look up Victor Ludlow. He has a Jesus Covenant People Discourse handout, which is it takes this really chapter 20 verse 10 through chapter 21 verse 29 or so, and it shows the chiasmus. Mm-hmm. So all of these things that are about Isaiah's words, scattering Israel, the inheritance of the Lamanites, all of these things, the Lord's covenant, the marred servant, the covenant of the work of the Father, signs, and then sort of centered around chapter 21 verse 4, which is this idea of this sign of the covenant being established with free people, that they may come forth under your seed, that the covenant of the Father may be fulfilled, which we have covenant with the people, right? So this is the fulfillment. So it all is building up to this thing. Yeah. It's about God's covenant. It's about this covenant is used 17 times here in this sermon, only in the singular, which is interesting to me. And it seems to be just a focus on God's covenant with his people through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's this eternal prosperity, everlasting inheritance, all of this thing that's going to come with the fullness of the gospel and the eventual return of Christ. Yeah, there's so much in here. And I mean, this has sparked a handful of really interesting theories that I won't comment on. But suffice to say, I don't know, like it feels real hard to go through. I was actually listening to another Come Follow Me podcast that they published way ahead of us. And he was reading through this, and I don't know, like there's a lot of ways to read this. And I think you kind of have to read it real fast first, and then you have to go back and reread it. Cause there's a handful of verses that I think are like, this is probably like good application. This might be a real hard one to nail down in terms of like, if you're trying to chart the second coming timeline, I'm not sure that these quotations are exactly the ones that you want to go to.
It's not going to be helpful for that, but
I mean, you might be able to. I'm sure there are people who have, but I think that with the chiastic structure, you might it might be a little more difficult.
One thing that I thought was important that he emphasized here is when he's speaking about the covenants and the prophets and, you know, the gathering and the inheritance. So he specifically says, ye are of the covenant which the Father made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And I find this really important because it reminds us that being inheritors of the Abrahamic covenant is not a granting of special status. It is a responsibility to all the kindreds of the earth. The blessings of God are for all of their children, not just those who have made a covenant. Those covenant people are responsible for bringing those blessings to everyone else. And I think sometimes we lose that in our, you know, needing to feel special and chosen. And I don't doubt that an element of that is present, but there can be some applications of that that are decidedly opposite of what the Lord intends for us here. Being one of his covenant people is a responsibility to carry those blessings to others.
Yes. Yeah. I think some of the more, I think some of the interesting stuff, chapter 20, all of this quotations, but really 21 is really interesting. Because at one point, it's pretty clear that what he's saying is that the Gentiles will assist the remnant of Jacob in building the new Jerusalem. That's in like verse 23 and 24. Sorry, I'm skipping ahead a lot, but
these are holistic. This is kind of over the whole sermon. That's fine.
There's a lot that's directed to them, right? He's like, this is what I'll give you for a sign. Mm-hmm. When these things which I declare unto you and which I shall declare unto you hereafter of myself and by the power of the Holy Ghost, which shall be given of you, the Father, shall be made known to the Gentiles, that they may know concerning this people who are a remnant of the house of Jacob, and concerning this my people who shall be scattered by them. That's a sentence.
Yeah.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, when these things shall be made known to them of the Father, and shall come forth of the Father from them unto you. And then, okay, he repeats that three times that he's telling him, When this is happening, actually more times, when that day, then it shall come to pass that the king shall shut their mouths for that which they had not been told, then shall they see. So there's a lot of like building up in this.
Yeah. I don't know enough about Semitic languages to know if this has application from that root, but I do want to mention that Ben, one of the former hosts of this podcast, does have experience with Arabic. And was telling us that a few chapters ago in the beginning of 3rd Nephi, when we were talking about the prophecies began to be fulfilled more fully, it sounds a little bit strange. It's a weird construction in English, but that it actually makes a lot of sense in Semitic languages. So I wonder if some of these kind of run-on sentences and kind of like bullet points that are kind of coming off might make more sense from a linguistic perspective if we knew their foundation with that, I guess. That's what I'm saying.
I would think so. I think that's a perfectly reasonable thing. It's just interesting. So I think, but that's a good thing. That's a good point to make because it's like, hey, you have to think about this, right?
Well, it just brings to mind that there's a lot of context here that if we look, sometimes the context doesn't tell us a lot, but sometimes it does tell us a lot. And so it's important that we learn about it. And if we give context to these words and the more that we learn about the background of it, the more ways that the Spirit can speak to us, the more ways that we can see this open up to us, and the more colorful it can become.
There's a couple of verses. I mean, there's so many verses that I highlighted. Because I think in verse 14 of 21, woe be unto the Gentiles except they repent. And then there's this big, long list of all the things that will happen to the Gentiles, all their wickedness and all that sort of stuff. And then 22, but if they will repent and hearken to my words and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them. And they shall come into the covenant and be numbered among the remnant of Jacob, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance. That was interesting to me because that's another one where I'm like, okay, how am I supposed to read this? Is this the Gentiles, meaning the church after Peter? is that what we consider the Gentiles? Because there's times in, the Doctrine and Covenants where like the church is considered the Gentiles. But then, okay, how can... if the church is already considered the Gentiles, well, the church is already established. So it's,
but then we're to understand that we're adopted into the house of Israel. And so which one are we?
Yeah.
Yeah. It gets very fuzzy.
Yeah. So, you know, this is where it's like, oh man, there's a lot here that I don't totally understand. I think it's interesting. We'll see.
So a lot more talk about repenting and being a part of the covenant and being gathered and
yeah, the scattering and gathering is in here a lot.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so here in chapter 22, I love this chapter of Isaiah. I don't claim to know exactly what it would have meant in Isaiah's day and time, but I do love reading it as it pertains to our day and time. I feel it has a lot of resonance. I really love in verse 2, where the Lord tells us to enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. If we think about the church as the tent and we are, you know, trying to do missionary work, I think it's also important for us to think of loving our neighbor as enlarging the place of our tent, stretching, lengthening, strengthening. We are doing our best not to exclude people, that we are doing everything that we can to make people feel that they belong, because everyone belongs with God. All of us are God's children. And the call comes to us as keepers of that tent right now to widen our circle. I just think that we have a responsibility to, especially the people who might feel marginalized or alone or excluded, to widen that circle. Not just everyone feeling welcome, but everyone feeling like they belong and have a place.
Right in that first part, right in that verse one, we get Jesus casting the people as a collective feminine.
Barren.
Yeah, which is interesting because not too long ago, when he was the voice calling to them, he cried to them, you know, as a hen gathereth his chicken. So this, the way that he is casting those things to teach and emphasize certain principles, I think is really interesting here. Yeah, in verse 5, for thy maker, thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. With the function of the redeemer, the one who pays that cost for, I guess, you know, not quite the bride price, but yeah, that just stuck out to me as interesting here.
Well, and he says in verse 6, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. And then come the beautiful verses, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. And so an emphasis on the mercy and love and long-suffering and patience of the Lord, that he has that perfect patience to wait for us as long as it takes for us to realize that he has always been there.
Verse 16 through 17, I thought was interesting. You know, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall revile against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I don't know, that struck me. I was like, man, I don't know that I've ever... Have I read this before? Like, I have created the waster to destroy. That is powerful, strong language. That is all about how he is comforting his people.
Yeah, the great desolations that they have been through. And the Lord reminding them that he is still Lord over all those powerful things.
And so he tells us in chapter 23, I behold, I say unto you, you ought to search these things. These words of Isaiah. And I think has he quoted Micah, or is he going to quote? He'll quote it later, or Malachi.
Yeah, he'll quote Malachi here in a minute. Yeah,
yeah. So
yeah, he tells them to search the words of Isaiah, and then he reminds them that they need to write down, right, keep record of these things that he's saying, and then whosoever will hearken unto my words and repenteth and is baptized, the same shall be saved. Search the prophets, for many there be that testify of these things. So that is the same thing we heard from the prophets all the way through the scriptures, the Old Testament, through the Book of Mormon, that listen, hearken unto my words, repent, be baptized, you'll be saved. So I think he's just reiterating that all of them who had that message were all from him. And then he has Nephi bring the record forward. And I have to imagine that Nephi was a little bit nervous about this, because Jesus gently and kindly points out that he sent another prophet to preach unto them, and he has not, and they have not written down the words of that prophet that he sent to preach, Samuel. And I love in verse 12, Nephi remembered that this thing had not been written. And so he was the prophet at that time, but he didn't write the word of another prophet. I can't imagine it was because he didn't know about him, because Samuel sent people to him to be baptized. So I do wonder if Samuel, being a Lamanite, being an outsider to Nephite society, was so marginalized that even the prophet at the time felt a distance from him, perhaps. But it takes them almost 40 years to write down the things that Samuel says, and a commandment from Jesus Christ himself to finally write down those things and to value those words of Samuel along with the words of all the other prophets. And so I think that's really valuable to think about what Samuel had to offer and how the people, perhaps even the righteous people of his time, did not give his words the weight that they needed to.
Yeah, that's a really good point. We've also brought up that it's possible, Nephi wasn't there for that. So it's possible Nephi just didn't have it and was not diligent about tracking it down after the fact.
It's true. I'm not casting aspersions on Nephi. Not Nephi specifically, but just like the righteous people, even those who like believed on the words of Samuel the Lamanite, nobody thought to write them down until Jesus was like, you should do that.
Yes.
So the disciples answer him that Samuel prophesied and all of Samuel's prophecies were fulfilled. And so Jesus wants them to write that down also as greater evidence. We write down the prophets' prophecies, and then we write down when they're fulfilled, because that helps build faith.
Yeah, exactly. The whole point of, as keeping records, one of the big things is we keep records so that we can have a history. Right? Yes. Something to look back on and say, oh yeah, this is how God has treated us. These are the promises being fulfilled. And it took a long time and things weren't easy, but we made it through. And, Samuel especially, he wrote something down that do we actually see that in 3 Nephi? Do we see people rising from the dead? Aside from Nephi's brother, Timothy, do we have any accounts of other people rising from the dead?
Not that I'm remembering off the top of my head.
I was just like, I'm saying it now,
just that one.
Do we? So if we didn't have Samuel's words, we wouldn't know that at all.
That they'd been fulfilled in that way.
And well, okay. Does that imply something about the angelic ministrations too? That's something to think about.
Oh, interesting. I don't know. Yeah, that's going to have me thinking a lot about that. If we have any evidence of those being fulfilled other than them just saying they were fulfilled.
Yeah.
And then Jesus, he commands them that they should teach the things which he had expounded unto them. So he says, the things that I have explained about these scriptures, please write them down so that you can continue to teach them. And then he goes into Malachi. He gives some of the same words that the prophet Malachi wrote. And then it says he expounded them. So what must that have been like? Jesus teaching your gospel doctrine lesson, right? Teaching and explaining the scriptures. Like, this is what the scripture says. Now, this is what that means. Now, this means that you do this in your life. That must have been pretty amazing. But I have a question that I don't exactly have an answer to, but I think is an interesting thought experiment. Out of all of the things Jesus could preach to these people, I think I understand why he chooses these parts of Isaiah. Because it is about the covenants and the scattering and the gathering, and which this record, this Book of Mormon, is a particular cornerstone. Mm-hmm. But why these couple of chapters in Malachi? Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, there's some of this that, again, seems to have that sort of eschatological, implications, these second coming. But again, there's covenant implications here as well. Specifically, the sons of Levi, that seems to have some covenant implications, and Judah and Jerusalem, all of these sort of images that, this is all stuff that Isaiah also talked about. So that's a good question. Why this one specifically? This is one that Moroni quoted to Joseph.
Yes. The Malachi 4 about Elijah the prophet, that one I get.
Behold, I will send my messenger. That's part of what he quoted. Yeah. And Moroni also quoted Isaiah 11, I think, several times. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot. Isaiah and Malachi is not that unusual of a duo, I guess.
Yeah. Well, I think some of my misdirection maybe is coming from this idea that Malachi 3 is all about tithing. Malachi 3 is the tithing chapter. And I'm like, of all of the things, again, it's not that tithing isn't important, but that one sort of comes up. But I think that comes from me lumping all of Malachi 3 as being, this is a chapter about tithing, check. Instead of really examining some of the things that are quoted here. And as I really dug into this chapter, I found a lot of things that were very beautiful and valuable and did relate a lot more to some of those other themes that we saw before this in Isaiah and after this in Malachi 4. And so he talks about the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So covenants again, but messenger of the covenant. I really like in verse 5, when the Lord says, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So we're getting this very Old Testament and Book of Mormon tradition of enumerating the people's sins. The people are in trouble because they are working sorcery, which you could say they're not exercising faith in God, right? They're turning to other sources, pun intended.
Yeah. Well, you know, that the Greek word that winds up getting translated as sorcery is, I won't cause controversy, but that's an interesting one.
And adulterers and false swearers, people who make promises and don't keep them, or you could say specifically lie to deceive, right? We're talking about like the Gadianton robbers and people who are not honest in their dealings, right? People who oppress the hireling, they continue to keep down and are unfair to people who don't have the power and advantages that they have. Continuing in that vein, the widow and the fatherless, right? The marginalized, the people who are vulnerable in their communities, they are not caring for them, and turn aside the stranger.
You know, what's a sorcerer? Well, it might be someone in the false priesthood. Mm. Adulterers, those people who stray from covenant obligations. Mm-hmm. False swearers, so oath breakers, or people who lie to get access to things that they had no intent.
Yeah.
And then all these last ones seem to be sort of almost like consecration ideas, right? Law of the gospel, right? Yeah. One of the things that the Doctrine and Covenant actually says about the law of the gospel, it's not our typical understanding of faith, hope, repentance, all that sort of stuff. But it's about taking care of the poor and needy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's implied in the law of the gospel and in the Doctrine and Covenants. So interesting. I mean, just the little temple lens that you can put on here, in addition to the very real sort of non-temple application.
Yeah, just the physical realities around us of this is a good verse, I think, to ask ourselves how we are stacking up here. Are we engaging in any of these behaviors, either individually or sort of collectively as a society? And I think we have to admit that as a society, we are not dealing justly with people and caring for the vulnerable people around us, and that we have a long way to go there. We have some repenting to do. He tells them to return unto me and I will return unto you. I love that because it's an echo, right, of the draw near unto me and I will draw near unto you. Come back and you will find that I come back too, that we will be in the same place again. And then these verses that we always associate with tithing, which is not to say that's a wrong application, but just like perhaps one of many. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I think this actually is directly connected to what he said in the verses before this. So he requires them to bring tithes and offerings so that there will be meat in my house, so that my people will be provided for, so that you can take care of each other, so that people will not have to go without. That is your covenant and promise to be a part of that. And in a way, when we rob our neighbor, we are robbing God. And when we rob God, we are also robbing our neighbor.
Yeah. Then I mean, I'm jumping ahead to chapter 25, but just that this is specifically what Moroni was quoting to Joseph. Mm-hmm. And this is the sending Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. I mean, that is obviously that has great meaning for us sort of in a temple context, and mm-hmm. there's great meaning for the, you know, house of Israel and in a covenantal context. But I was just thinking, like, this has incredible meaning to the Lamanites and Nephites. This is a reconciling of them with their father, and both in a real sense of eventually they will be reconciled you know, post-death, but then also sort of reconciling of the souls of the nations, right?
Yeah, I definitely see this fulfilled in temple covenants, but I think we're seeing it fulfilled now in where the temple covenants maybe formalized versions of this. We are seeing actual relationships healed through people turning their hearts to their fathers and then fathers turning their hearts to their children. This attitude of thinking forward to the next generations and trying to do what is good and right for them. That's actually not something every generation has done. And trying to think about what changes I can make in my behavior that will make my children's lives better. I don't mean richer in material things. I mean, how can I give my children better emotional resilience? How can I give my children better opportunities to develop their talents or access to education or lots of other things like that, that we're really thinking about the things that matter to us? And then also, as children are looking back, I think the whole world is becoming more interested in this family history, in learning who they are and where they've come from, and that really giving them a sense of identity. I have heard many stories, both through my work that I do in my profession. I help people write their personal histories, but also in even in pop culture, like we see celebrities trying to go and do their family history and stuff. And everyone has meaningful stories in their family history. And often the forgiveness that one generation needs, the next can't give to them because of the hurt that that has inflicted. So sometimes later generations have to learn about that pain and trauma and do the forgiving for them. That can heal families as you recognize the difficult things that your ancestors have gone through and recognize their shortcomings and also heal that and not want to carry that forward.
Boy, you said it.
So we ready for chapter 26, where after Jesus tells them these things and he expounds all things unto them, both great and small. Yeah. I mean, if I were sitting at Jesus' feet, I would just say, tell me everything.
Yeah.
All the things.
It's interesting, verse 2, you know, I don't know, is this implying when he says that it was, you know, for the Father's command that I should give it unto you, for it was wisdom in him that they should be given unto future generations? Is this implying, because we still have, I mean, we have those chapters of Isaiah and Malachi, right? So is the implication that we actually having them close together is the important part? I don't think there, it's probably not a one-to-one with the, you know, current King James, but I haven't,
they're very close.
I haven't
close.
Checked the, yeah, they're, they seem very close. Like they there wasn't anything close. That like stuck out to me as like, oh, hey.
Yeah. It may also be that he's speaking of the future generations of the children of Lehi.
It's true.
These yes. words do seem to have resonance and do seem to help these people in the future generations. Maybe not all the future generations, but for at least a few, the expounding of these scriptures does lead them to righteousness. And at this point, I believe this record is also for these people. They are also they also have a record of these things and have access to that. So
that's a good point.
Yeah. So he's telling them all about from the beginning until the time that he should come in his glory. So is he giving them all a collective vision of all that we would call that? Like he gave to Moses and the brother
perhaps
of Jared.
So. This is one of, I think, the important parts to read when he says, even until all the elements should melt with fervent heat and the earth should be wrapped together as a scroll and the heavens and earth should pass away. Again, we think of like the burning at the end that, mm-hmm. that is like, oh, this is the God's punishment. But this is pretty clearly a heat that is designed to purify and prepare things for their next state.
Bringing things together, actually, when they melt. that come together, wrapped together as a scroll. Interesting. And then we get this interesting note here in verse 7 that the plates of Nephi do contain the more part of the things which he taught the people. Wait, what other plates of Nephi? What's he talking about? Why is Mormon taking pieces of this sermon out? I want more.
Yeah. Well, you did too much editing.
Yeah, actually, Mormon.
Well,
he says he can't even put in 1/100th part. And these things have I written, which are a lesser part of the things which he taught the people. Oh, darn it. And then he says he can't include more because the Lord actually told him not to.
Yeah.
So, okay.
I think verse 8 and 9, this is where I think that this is another brick in the understanding faith, hope, charity that I've been working on. Because he says, I've written them to the intent that they may be brought again to this unto this people from the Gentiles, according to the words which Jesus had spoken. So the whole point is actually, like we said at the very beginning, this is unto the showing of the house of Israel, and the descendants of the Lamanites, however we want to frame that, are part of the house of Israel. And when they shall have received this, which is expedient that they should have first to try their faith, and if it shall so be that they shall believe these things, then shall the greater things be made manifest unto them. So memory, belief, expands into future activity and belief.
Hope, yeah.
So trusting this record that they've received, they are blessed in the future. And this is a prophecy of that. So it actually like creates a whole temporal continuity from Jesus giving these records being recorded, and then eventually brought back. So we're in a part of this temporal history right now, and it is being fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled. Fulfilled more fully, even.
Exactly. So, yeah, Mormon tells us that he wanted to tell us more, but the Lord told him not to, and so he's only writing what the Lord has commanded him. And then he kind of sums it up by saying the Lord truly did teach the people for the space of 3 days. And after that, he did show himself unto them off. So I think we think sometimes that Jesus came once, but he taught for 3 days. And then it says he came back oft and did break bread oft and bless it and give it unto them. So he continued to minister to them. I wish I knew how long, for how many years, with what frequency, if he taught more things or if he just came and administered the sacrament and then like gave blessings, or I don't know. Like, I want to know more of what that is. But he taught and ministered the children, which adds credence to my theory that if Jesus ever shows up at your ward, he is going to be in the primary. That's where he's, yes. That's where he's coming. Okay. So don't look for him in gospel doctrine. He's going to be in primary. That's where Jesus is. And these children, he did loose their tongues, and they did speak unto their fathers great and marvelous things, even greater than he had revealed unto the people. And he loosed their tongues that they could utter. So maybe multiple experiences similar to those described in chapter 17 of those children speaking things that nobody could utter, that were ineffable, but speaking those things to their fathers. Even babes did open their mouths, and he continues to heal people. And the disciples whom Jesus had chosen from that time forth to baptize, or began from that time forth to baptize and to teach, as many as did come into them. And as many as were baptized in the name of Jesus were filled with the Holy Ghost, right? So they follow the same pattern that these other people did. And many of them saw and heard unspeakable things which are not lawful to be written. And they taught and did minister one to another, and they had all things common among them, every man dealing justly one with another. And it came to pass that they did do all things, even as Jesus had commanded them. And they who were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the Church of Christ. So this in verse 19, they taught and ministered, had all things common, every man dealing justly. That's in direct opposition to the sins, right, that were enumerated by Isaiah of the people. And so they are here doing the things that they've been taught. They are caring for the poor and the needy and the widows and fatherless among them, which actually were probably many based on the destruction of this generation. They are making sure that no one is going hungry, no one is needy, everyone is looking out for their neighbor, everyone is being honest and forthright with one another, and they are establishing the foundations of their peace that's going to come these next couple hundred years.
Yeah. Yeah. Great. And we get to see, and you know, next week we get to see the impact and the actual living of that. And then what happens when you stop living that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. All right. Well, I think that does it for us this week. There are links in the show notes to our Facebook page, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can find our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org, and click on the Get Involved page. And for Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
See you next week.